I want to encourage you either to open your own Bibles and follow along, or as always, we have the verses printed out in your bulletin as well, and you could follow there. We're going to be reading this morning 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. And let's listen to the inspired word of God. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here, and turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And here ends our reading from God's Word. I'll encourage you to keep it open while we study it together. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the God who rules over heaven and earth. You are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You are the God of Elijah. And you are our God. How we pray this morning that you would gather our minds and hearts. Oh, Father, help us not to wander and doze off. But, Father, help us to be captured by your word that we might be captured by your Son. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, as we are just at the very beginning of our new series on the life and times of Elijah, the man of God, you remember 2 weeks ago we started, and we noticed as we read the last verses in the 16th chapter, about a half dozen or so verses before we read this morning, that it was the worst of times. It was about 875 B.C. The scene is Israel, what we call the Northern Kingdom. We talked about how about 55 years earlier, when King Solomon, the son of David, died, there was a civil war and the land was broken into two parts. The Northern Kingdom, which was called Israel, and the Southern Kingdom, which was called Judah. The first king of the Northern Kingdom was a man named Jeroboam. He was the first of seven incredibly wicked kings. And we saw the last time how each king was worse than the king before him. We're in the seventh king now, King Ahab. He did worse than all who were before him. He even went so far as to marry the incredibly wicked daughter of the king and priest of Sidon, Ethbaal, a woman by the name of Jezebel. And King Ahab, because of the influence of his wicked wife, not only tolerated Baal worship in the land of Israel, but he gradually began to participate in it, finally ended up building a temple and an altar to Baal right in Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was the worst of times. And this morning we want to notice how it's precisely on this dark scene that one of the brightest lights of the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah, shows up. Elijah receives incredible honor in the Word of God. I already mentioned to you last time that Elijah is mentioned in the New Testament even more often than the great prophet Isaiah was. But God gave him all kinds of other honors as well. And you're going to see that throughout the story. At the end of the story, you're finally going to hear about how God honored Elijah with the same honor that he gave to the very first man in the history that the Scriptures give us, the very first man who was called a prophet, the man Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Remember him? From the book of Jude, we learned that he was a prophet himself. And remember, he walked with God, and then God took him. God miraculously translated Enoch, and you're going to discover how God gives that same incredible honor to the prophet Elijah. God honors Elijah in another fantastic way. Not only was he present for a translation from the earth, but he was present, remember, personally present in the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Remember how he stood with Moses, that other great man of God, while Jesus was transfigured. The Word of God really gives all of this honor to this man, Elijah. We know really very little about his past. If you look at the first verse, there you see Elijah, the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. That's about it. That's about everything it says. We know that he's a Tishbite, and that word contains an idea of being a foreigner or a stranger, but we're not really sure how it fits together. There's just not really enough there. He's from the land of Gilead. Now, we know something about Gilead. We know that Gilead was really, truly rough, mountainous country. And so we know that Elijah, who lived there, is one of the inhabitants there, was also a kind of a rough and a rugged prophet. And you'll know from the New Testament how that connects him, remember with whom? With John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah. But Elijah, as you read this first verse, he appears almost out of nowhere, kind of like a bolt of lightning in the dark. And he appears and stands before the king, and what he has to say to the king and the things that begin to happen in this dark, dark period of Israel's history are very shocking. First of all, I want you to notice with me the sure judgment of God. Look at the first verse again. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, King Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. You got to notice the sure judgment of God here. It was the worst of time and it was the worst of kings. And if there's one thing that the worst of times and the worst of kings needs to know, it is that the Lord God of Israel is a God of judgment. He sent his prophet to announce that judgment. This is the Lord God who judges. This is the Lord God who dispossessed Adam and Eve from the garden when they rebelled against Him. This is the Lord God who flooded the earth in the days of Noah. This is the Lord God who in the days of Abraham destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. This is the Lord God who cursed the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the promised land. This is the God who judges, and this is the God of Israel. This is the same God who would eventually send this same Israel into the Babylonian captivity. He is the God who is sovereign over heaven and earth and all that is in them. And He is the God who uses all of His creatures, His angels, men, nature, the flow of history, to serve His will. He is the God who uses those things to send temporal judgments. Temporal judgments means judgments in time and history. This is the God who does that. This is the God who even sends judgments on the people who take the name of God to themselves. This is the God who would not only send Israel into captivity, but who would later send Judah into captivity as well. This is the God who promises that He will judge heaven and earth. He will do it finally and ultimately, but He does it in time as well. And in wicked times, this is the message, this is the first point of the gospel, that God is God in Israel, and that wickedness does matter to Him, and that He will judge wickedness. He's made a promise that He will do that in a final way. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we must all... He's a Christian talking to Christians. But he's really a human being talking to human beings. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things which we have done in the flesh. All of us are going to stand there, is what the Word of God teaches. Is that works righteousness? The Apostle says there, the Word of God says there, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to whether what he has done, whether good or bad. Christian, you will stand and you will be judged. The Word of God says so. And you will receive the things that you have done in the flesh. Is it works righteousness? That's what the antinomians tell you. No. You see, look, there's only one thing that can merit eternal life for sinful creatures like us, and that is the perfect righteousness of Christ, freely given to God's chosen people, communicated to them through that weak instrument of faith. But there's only one merit, the merit of Jesus Christ. And Paul is not denying that here. But what he's saying is that that saving righteousness, that grace which God gives, that saving grace, always brings with it the fruit of that grace in a person's life. And so, when the Word of God says that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we shall all be judged, and we shall all receive what is done in the flesh. See? That's not works righteousness. And it's not denying that you and I, believer, have loads of sin in our lives. But what it is saying is all true believers have true grace in their lives. And if they have sins, they repent. Not only are they sorry, not only do they confess honestly what their sins are, but they genuinely repent. They seek by God's grace to turn away from those sins. So Elijah appears suddenly, but he comes with that one message, which is so important, the first message. You know what his name means? Elijah, Eliyah. Remember, E-L in Hebrew means what? God. I at the end of a word means my. Eli means my God, like in Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eliyah, my God is the Lord. Yah means the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the I Am. My God is the Lord. You see, Elijah's coming into a land where they are worshiping every kind of idol now. They're worshiping Baal. They're worshiping Asherah. You see? And Elijah comes up and he says, Eliyah, my God is the Lord. And my God is the God of Israel. And my God is a God of judgment. And there will be no rain for years on this land. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the sure judgment of God, but notice the trustworthy word of God. Look at the second verse. Well, really, look at the end of the first verse. Before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. Then the word of the Lord came to him. I just want you to notice in passing, this is our bread and butter. This is a congregation, and we're blessed to be in a denomination that takes seriously the Word of God. That this book is not like any other book at all, but this book really is the Word of God with no error in it. at all. But God is the God of judgment, so you have to ask yourself, well, if God is the God of judgment, who is allowed to come and say, judgment is coming on the land? Look at the end of the first verse. Doesn't it amaze you that somebody would say, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word? Who are you, Elijah? How do you get off saying that there isn't going to be any rain except at your word? Who are you, Elijah? Verse 2 tells you, the word of the Lord came. In this case, it's talking a second time. It had come before to Elijah as well. Only God has the right to pronounce judgment on sin. And when Elijah appeared to King Ahab and told him that there would not be rain for years on the land, Elijah wasn't speaking merely for himself. He was speaking for God. Eliyah, my God is the Lord. I stand before Him. That means I'm His servant. When I speak, I'm not speaking my ideas. I'm not speaking my word. I'm speaking the word of God. That's the definition of a prophet. A prophet is one who speaks the divine word of God. And that's really awesome. The word of the Lord came to him. You know, sometimes we use that language in kind of a loose way. Well, God, you know, word of God came to me. Well, if you mean by that I was studying the Scriptures or thinking about the Scriptures and God the Holy Spirit enabled you to understand it, then praise God, that's good. But if you mean by that God spoke to you with words, you're wrong. God spoke that way to His divinely appointed prophets, and that's where this book came from. And that's why this book isn't like any other book. I imagine it's probably the most often repeated word in all of the Scriptures. The most often repeated phrase of, I don't know, three or four words. You might find a phrase of one or two words, granted. But in terms of a little bit more lengthy phrase, clearly the most often repeated word in the Old Testament is what? Thus saith the Lord. 420 times. It's not that thick of a book. 420 times in the Old Testament, the prophets say, thus says the Lord. The ancient prophets said it. Moses said it. Joshua said it. The so-called non-writing prophets, the prophets of the history books, Elijah, Elisha, Nathan, others said it. The writing prophets said it. Isaiah and Jeremiah and on and on and on. Not every single one of them, by the way. I'm not saying that. But 420 times. How more clearly can God say to you? You've got to make a decision about this book. This is either the word of men, take it or leave it, or this is the very word of God. But you can't be someplace in the middle, you see. And this book is what God says. It's amazing. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. And when God's word came to His prophets, it came with all of God's accuracy. Don't let anybody tell you nonsense that somehow this book is the word of God, but it's not quite accurate. We use the word inerrancy. Yeah, it was in the 20th century. It was in the 20th century that we first started using the word inerrancy. But the idea was there from the beginning. Does God make mistakes? Is that what you want to say? It's the word of God, but it just has a few mistakes in it. See? No, this word comes with God's inerrancy and with God's authority. And that's why Elijah, at the end of that first verse, you know, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except at my word, because my word is God's word. See that? And Ahab needed to hear that. And our world needs to hear it. And the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world needs to hear it. And you and I, for our own personal lives, need to hear it. Thirdly, I want you to notice with me not only the sure judgment of God, and the trustworthy Word of God, I want you to notice the discriminating love of God. Look at the discriminating love of God, verse 3. So the word of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." You want to notice the discriminating love of God. God has decreed judgment for Israel. It's going to be absolutely dreadful judgment upon them. They don't know for how long. They just know that for years there's going to be a famine, a drought, and that will cause a famine and wreak havoc with one and all. And here God, in His tender mercy, preserves Elijah. He comes to him and He says, "I want you to go away from Samaria. I want you to go away from Israel. I want you to go to this place by this brook Cherith. Now I'm going to provide for you there. I'm going to provide water for you to drink from the brook. And I'm going to provide ravens. Trust me. Trust me. I'm going to provide ravens." As you read the story of Elijah, it's just one of the amazing things. You've got to watch this. How God uses all kinds of ways to provide for Elijah. God's love, His discriminating love for Elijah is incredible. You know, the very next section, he's going to go to Sidon. That's where Jezebel comes from. And he's going to provide for Elijah through another Sidonian woman. And then, later on, after we get past the miracle on Mount Carmel, and Elijah runs away, God provides for him again. Not from ravens the third time. Not from a pagan woman the third time. God sends an angel to feed Elijah. See, Elijah, God, my God, is the Lord. And He provides for His people. And He provides for Elijah with birds, unclean birds, by the way, with those ravens. He provides for Elijah with a pagan woman. He provides for Elijah with an angel. But you've got to notice this discriminating love of God. When God sends judgment, He preserves His people. Sometimes it's pretty obvious. He sends a flood and preserves Noah and his family. He destroys Sodom and He brings out Lot. He tears down Jericho and He preserves Rahab. Does this mean that the saints never suffer with the wicked? You know, it's not true. Jeremiah went into exile with the wicked people of Judah, didn't he? Even Jesus said, "You will have tribulation in the world." Psalm 34, verse 19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." It doesn't mean that you're going to be free from the afflictions of this world. But that psalm continues and it says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but out of them all the Lord delivers him." And so, Christian, know this. You will have many tribulations. They'll come from all sorts of different places, and sometimes you will suffer because of the wickedness surrounding you. If God punishes this nation more and more, and maybe with some unthinkable things, unless God provides something very surprising, you and your children will be touched by those judgments of God. But know this, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but out of them all, the Lord delivers him. Sometimes it's miraculous, like in the case of Elijah, but in every case, finally and ultimately, God delivers His people. We can't live for this world. If you're believing in Jesus for this life only, you are of all people most to be pitied. See, we are living for a future hope. And God will provide you. What's the worst that can happen? You go home and be with the Lord. Fourthly, I want you to notice not only the sure judgment of God, the trustworthy word of God, the discriminating love of God, but you got to notice the faithful obedience of the man of God. The faithful obedience of the man of God. Look at the fifth verse. So he, meaning Elijah, went and did. That says it all. He went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. He went. I wonder if he was surprised. It was the worst of times. They needed the word of God. There are worse famines than famines for food. There are worse droughts than droughts for rain. It is famine and drought for the word of God. Incredibly worse. I wonder if Elijah was surprised. See, God had finally commissioned him. God sent him into the court of King Ahab of Israel. He had delivered his first message. What would God do next? Would God send Elijah out to preach in the cities maybe? Would God send Elijah back again and again and again like he did Moses to Pharaoh? Elijah, go away from here and hide. God sends Elijah into a retreat in both senses of the word. Why? You know, God really didn't need Elijah, did he? Did God really need Elijah? Does God really need me? Does he really need you? Isn't God able to do what He wants without people like us? We're so prone to exaggerate our importance. That's what causes us to, I always got to have my say. I always got to have my way. I always got to have my 2 cents. I always got to criticize. God doesn't need our criticisms. He doesn't need us at all. You know? And so, this verse makes something really clear about this prophet Elijah. Sure, God has used Elijah in a fantastic way, but God doesn't need Elijah. Now, some people say, well, the reason that God sent Elijah away to hide by the brook Cherith is to protect Elijah's life. Well, you know, apart from the miraculous intervention of God, that trip to Cherith was a sure ticket to doom. And surely you don't think that it was going to be harder for God to protect Elijah back in Samaria than it was going to be for God to provide for Elijah over there in Cherith. That can't have anything to do with it at all. It can't have anything to do with it at all. God was saying something important, and that is that Elijah not only announces the word of God, but that Elijah obeys the word of God. And that's the key issue, and that's what your verses point out. Look at verse 5 again. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. What a disgrace it would have been if Elijah came into the court of Ahab and announced the judgment of God. And then God had said to Elijah, now here's my commandment for you, and Elijah didn't do it. What a disgrace it would be to announce the word of God and then personally to disobey the word of God. And how easy it is for us. Man, that's right. This is for the pastors. There's at least 3 of us that I know of sitting in here this morning. And man, it's for the elders and it's for the deacons and everybody else who shares the word of God. How could any of us have the nerve to share the word of God and then to lack the personal humility to obey the word of God? How incredibly important it is, leaders, that you are able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, y'all know me well enough, and you know there's plenty of things that I do that you better not do. But follow me as I follow Christ means follow me in repentance. Follow me in the grace of confession and turning away from sin and being humble before the Word of God. And then fifthly and lastly, I want you to notice not only the sure judgment of God, the trustworthy Word of God, the discriminating love of God, the faithful obedience of the man of God, but finally, fifth point, the fervent prayer of the man of God. The fervent prayer of the man of God. Look at verse 7. It'll go past fast. Watch it. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up. Think about it. It happened after a while. Wonder how long that while was. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Well, where does it say about prayer in there? Well, you got to put a few verses together, granted. If you look at the first verse we read this morning, you see that Elijah announces that for years, doesn't say how many, just says for years, there isn't going to be any rain in this land. That's all you get from there. And then if you were to go to what we call 1 Kings chapter 18, if you've got your Bibles, take a look. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1, it says this, and it came to pass, Elijah is now in Sidon, by the way, and it says that it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. Okay, now we're in the third year, all right? In the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So we know from that it's almost 3 years since Elijah has gone into the court of Ahab and announced the judgment of God. So it's almost 3 years. Now, there's something wrong with that, right? There's something doesn't add up here. You know what? The surprising thing is that when Elijah walked into the court of Ahab and said, it's not going to rain for years, they were already in the midst of a terrible drought for at least 6 months and maybe more. How do I know that? Because in Luke chapter 4, verse 25, Jesus says, and Jesus ought to know, Jesus said, the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. So that we know that the drought lasted for 3.5 years, but we know that Elijah was only sent away after his announcement of judgment. He's only been gone for a little less than 3 years. That throws another light on what Ahab probably thought about Elijah, who comes in and tells him, this drought that you've already been in for at least 6 months is going to continue for years. You see that? But there's something even more important as we put the verses together, we put the scriptures together, read scripture with scripture about how this drought came about. And we read it earlier, Pastor Heupel read it earlier, from James chapter 5, verse 17, where James says this, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. That's a story for later on. But I want you to notice a couple of things about this. I want you to notice, number one, that the Word of God tells us that it's talking specifically in term, when it talks about the prayers of Elijah, specifically that he was a man with a nature just like yours. See, in other words, if the scripture said, look, here is this man who's been given this gift of miracles by God, and when he prayed that it wouldn't rain, it didn't rain. And you'd all say, well, I'm not a prophet, so I don't have that burden. I don't really have to pray that the Word of God will be done. That's what the professionals or the prophets or somebody else is supposed to do. But the Word of God specifically said Elijah was a man with a nature just like yours. James is writing that for the people of God, that the people of God would pray like the man of God, Elijah. You see that? And notice how James says he prayed earnestly. Yeah, that involves the depth of his commitment to that prayer. He prayed with all of his heart. He prayed trusting God that it would be so. He prayed seeking the will and the guidance of God. He prayed wrestling with God. He prayed for a drought. See, God had told him that there would be this drought. And then Elijah, verse 7, Elijah goes to that brook Cherith, and he's drinking from it each day. And then that brook begins to dry up. And Elijah panicked, right? And Elijah started to pray, "Oh God, no, don't let it touch me. Be God of judgment, but don't touch me here. It's time to stop." No. Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. He prayed for God's glory. He prayed for the accomplishment of God's will before his own comfort. And yes, before the comfort of the nation of Israel. God comes before the nation. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Have you prayed this morning? Or did you figure, well, they'll pray when I get there? Okay. If you did pray this morning, what did you pray for? Did you pray for the glory of God? Did you pray that God would do the things that He says He'll do, including that He will judge wickedness? Would you ever dare pray a prayer like that? This is the prayer of a man of God. He stands and he says, "Eli, Yah, my God." It's not myself. It's not my nation. It's not my friends. It's not even my family. My God is the Lord. That's the way he prays. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes so that we would be able to see how we pray. We pray that you would forgive us the sins of prayer seldom offered, wrongly offered, weakly offered. Oh, Father, you are the God of heaven and of earth. You are the God who has sent the Savior into the world. You are the God who will send him back to judge the living and the dead. Oh, Father, help us not to live and not to pray as if it wasn't so. Help us to have a zeal for you and your truth. Help us to be faithful in bringing your true word to people throughout this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's pray as we set aside our offerings for God. Father, we thank you so much that you give all that you do give to us, Lord, which is all that we have. Father, we pray that you would bless our gifts that we give back to you, Lord. They are yours already. We set them aside to build your kingdom, and Lord, we pray that you would do it, and that your kingdom would triumph over all. We bless your name in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Share the food, the love, the grace.